off on our study of the book that we have been seeking to memorize the past couple of months already. And my prayer is that, whether or not you've been able to memorize or do that, that your even familiarity with the truths of Scripture would this book would just draw out some of those themes that you would be reminded. And then if you have been memorizing, that it would be connecting dots for you as we, because just memorizing is not sufficient. We have to understand the truths that we are memorizing. The words mean things, and the words connected together mean things. And so my prayer is that the meaning of the text will then just jump out at you because of the work that you have done in the text, for those who have been able to take some time to memorize. And even if you haven't done Bible quizzing, I would encourage you always to be considering the importance of scripture memorization, of taking the word and placing it in your heart and hopefully guarding it there, of it being truly a treasure. There, I'm going to read the first chapter, verses 1 through 10, and we're only going to have an introduction this evening. We're going to look a little bit at the circumstances around and behind the book that hopefully will help place just some of those truths in context of what the Apostle Paul was doing. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And really that last verse, that verse 10, really forms really the heart of the theme of the book of 1 Thessalonians. We have been delivered from the wrath to come. We are waiting for the one who will deliver us. And all of our lives are lived in light of what is coming. It's so easy to live our lives in light of what is now, as opposed to thinking carefully about what is coming. Those things that are real, the realities of the future, are no less real because we don't think about them. What's going to happen tomorrow is going to happen, whether or not you prepare for it, plan for it, it's still going to happen. And so my prayer is that as we walk our way through this book, that you will have an ever-increasing focus on what is coming. Not that you don't live effectively now, that you don't plan for the near future and think about your life, but that you do all of that in light of what is coming. It's so hard to do that, and it's so hard for young people to do that. He's like, man, I don't really want to think about eternity right now. I want to think about trying to pass my test. I want to think about this relationship that I want to be part of. And I understand that. That's how we are. But all of life has to be lived in light of this fact, that there is wrath coming and that we need a deliverance from it, not just being delivered from the penalty of sin, but then also having the privilege of being with Jesus. Notice it says that the one who will deliver us is Jesus. We long to be with him. So my prayer is that as we walk our way through the book, that you will either recognize, wow, I don't live for eternity because I don't really care about eternity. I'm not certain about eternity. I don't know Jesus. Or there will be and you will come to him, you will turn to him knowing that you have need of a relationship with him for deliverance and for intimacy. But also for those of you who know him, that when we're done, you will be setting more of your pattern, building more of the pattern of your life around the reality of the Christ who is coming. And that just frees you up from so much of the stressful nature of, well, what am I going to do now? And what's going to happen in my future? And am I going to get everything just right? You're not going to. Again, you need to make plans. You need to do those things. But the bottom line is you are living in light of a sure future that is absolutely certain. And you need to plan your life around that. Those are the things that you got to have. So as we think about that, all right, well, what would you say that a worldly historian, some of you are, all back in school, most of you, hopefully all of you, and you, most of you have a history class you have to take. So if you were going to question the historian who wrote your history book, what do you think a worldly, secular historian would say is the most important event in human history? Right? What do you think? landing on the moon, right? An amazing thing that happened. So this is a kind of a triumph and tribute to man's technological prowess. All right, so landing on the moon, yes. The American Revolution. Some might say this is the most important event of all of history because of how it has impacted this nation. Yes. Alexander Hamilton building the treasury and building our monetary system. All right, so somebody might say that, particularly if you just watched the movie. Yes. The Industrial Revolution, right, where all the progress kind of clicks into place and all these things explode outwards that we see today, all the progress we seem to have made. Good. Other things he would say, an historian would say, this is the most important event. Yeah. Okay, the Civil War, right, and particularly in our nation's history, right, where just a massive impact, slavery and all the different economic things going on. Yes. World War II. All right, a massive, I mean, the most amount of people engaged in wartime and the devastations of it ever, yes. All right, so coming, well, people, the pilgrims fleeing to come to begin this nation, yes. All right, the printing press with movable type, Johann Gutenberg inventing his press and the explosion of knowledge that happened to that. Now, I would say it's the invention of the hot shower, but right, that's way up, probably the most important event that's ever happened. But then people probably, that's why I don't write history. They wouldn't let me do that. Yes? Right, okay, so Columbus sailed the ocean blue, 1492, what he accomplished there. Good, I know my rhymes. All right, somebody hasn't answered yet, yeah. Okay, the writing of the Constitution. All right, a seminal document, really in the history of the world, one of the most unique written documents about government ever. In fact, we just read Federalist Paper number 10. You pick that up in your just for fun to read that. But I was amazed once again at our founding fathers, most of whom were unbelievers, and yet they had a recognition of human character because they read the Bible. So they were balancing everything. What they were basing the whole Constitution on was the fact that men are sinful, that they are wicked. And so you have to build a government which controls that wickedness by really facilitating people pursuing their wickedness in ways that keeps them from killing each other. Absolutely fascinating. All right, I won't go any further with that. But the paper itself, not so wonderful. But anyway, all right, so that's what world historians, they would come up with various events that are the most important. Now, what does a Christian believe? All right, so if you were to ask a series of Christians, what is the most important event in human history? What would Christians say? Judah? Okay, Jesus' death on the cross, right? All right. Most would say that, yes. Okay, Jesus' birth, all right? Because you can start backing up, well, he can't die on the cross until he's born. Yes. All right, so Jesus rising from the dead. So if he just dies on the cross, if he's just born, just dies, he's got to raise. So when he bursts from the tomb, most important event ever, yes. Creation. In the beginning, God created. So that's a pretty important event in history. All right? Yes, Selena. Okay, so maybe the Protestant Reformation, all right, where we come out of darkness into now the light of the Scriptures. Yes. Okay, so Moses and the Law, Mount Sinai. Great, yeah. All right, so back to the printing press as well. Translation of the Bible by John Wycliffe in English, so then it can be disseminated out throughout the world. All right, great, good, great events. All right, good historians here. All right, now, what is the world? So let's shift from that's past, now let's shift to the future. What do you think, if you were just to give a poll to people out there, and maybe historians or others, what do you think they would say is the most important event that is yet to come? So if people were thinking about the future, what would worldly people say? Yes. Okay, flying cars, right? So we're ready for Back to the Future, right? We just put some banana peels in there. You probably haven't. Don't go watch the movie unless you got ClearPlay, please. But nonetheless, all right, so Back to the Future stuff. Yeah. Living on Mars. Okay, going to Mars, right? So maybe that's the most important step. Were you going to say going to Mars? Wow, two of you going to Mars. All right, yes. Okay, most important event in the world is that we can go back under $2 a gallon. I filled my tank up today for $78. Whereas before it had been like 112, all right? So even that small amount, all right? And anyway, yes, Mark. Finding little green men in outer space. Yeah, finding, somehow we're going to find the people maybe that even, now they're having a whole congressional hearing on that, aren't they? Yes, they are. They're in fact, I mean, serious. Like, we're going to now learn about UFOs. You're like, you're kidding me, right? Now we're going to go to Area 51 probably. We're going to open up the vaults and we're going to find, Independence Day guys there. So, guys, I'm telling you, the world's going crazy, all right? But I would say, right, if we could find all that space exploration, all that stuff we're beaming out into space, you know why we're doing that? So we can hopefully find something out there, all right? Yep, anybody else, what would the world say? Wow, all kinds of hands on this one, yes. One more time. All right, so a Doctor Who box, right? So we're waiting for that. Okay, yes. Okay, the reinvention, thank you, of the printing press, going back to movable type, yes. Getting to light speed. All right, so if we can build a true warp drive, all right, then we have interstellar travel, and we can find the green men, and we're good. All right, so Star Wars, Star Trek, well, anyway, yeah.
Teleportation,
looking ahead to those kinds of things, yep. Mary Poppins coming back, is that what you said?
Mary Poppins
back. All right, we're going to discover that, you can get in and out of it. You know, if I had to guess, yeah, go ahead. Yeah, the exploring of the depths of the ocean, all right? Yep. World War III, that's the most important event? Well, okay, now again, as impactful, sure. All right, yep.
Being able to leave our own solar system.
Okay, some way to leave the solar system.
Being able to
do a what?
A brain transplant,
all right? That's closer to what I'm thinking. My thought would be that most are looking ahead to what? The time when we defeat death, right? Because science thinks it's going to do that. Right? They think they are going to be able to figure out a way to enable us to cheat death or cryogenic freezing where you get to come back later on. You know, so I would say a lot of people look forward to those sorts of things. Now, what does a Christian say is the most important future event? Yes?
Christ
returning, gathering his elect from the four winds and establishing his kingdom. Anybody else want to say anything? Yes?
The rapture.
Okay, the rapture, all right, where we have the opportunity to go and to be with the Lord. What else? Yes? Seeing our Lord Jesus, all right? Face to face, all right? That involves his return, but it's not exactly the same. Yeah?
Creation of new heavens
and new earth, right? Where he reestablishes, recreates the order in which now we can live for eternity. Guys, we do have a very different view of the future, don't we? And it all has to do with our Lord Jesus. The most important event in history is related around whom? The Lord Jesus. The most important event in the future is related around whom? The Lord Jesus. This is no surprise because everything in the universe is built around the importance of the Lord Jesus because he's the one who exalts the Father. He is the one who represents the radiance, the nature of God himself. Because everything's to be built around that. The question I have for you is, if you're a Christian, are you living your life in light of that most important reality? Because there's no discussion about it. In the world, you might think, well, this event or that event, but there's zero discussion in Scripture about what's most important, Jesus' return. Now, all the things that go along with that, seeing him, new heavens, new earth, all of those things, but everything is built around Christ. So there's no debate. Someone can say, well, I don't think the return of Christ is the most important thing. No, the Bible says it's the most important thing because that's the culmination of our salvation and of our relationship with him. But I want you to be asking yourself all throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to be here a while, not tonight necessarily, but we're going to be here a while for the next months. And every week I'm going to ask you, are you living for eternity? And if your heart does not rise to the thought of the joy of seeing Christ, it may be that just you're immature. Very, very new Christian and know little about that. You haven't oriented your heart that way. It may be that you've got sin dampening your life, and so you're not excited about the return of Christ at all, even though you are a believer. But it may very well be that you aren't a believer at all because you're like, man, you know, we got stuff to do. We got life to have. I got things to do. The coming of Christ is great, but I don't even want to think about that right now. It might reveal in your heart that you don't even know him, if you are not longing for his coming. Because remember, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, what does Paul say was the primary characteristic of the Thessalonians? They were waiting for the return of Christ. They turned to God from idols. We'll talk about that. A pursuit of holiness and righteousness in light of what Christ had done. And then a future orientation. And that's how Paul knew that they were chosen of God. Do you want to know if you're elect tonight? Do you want to know if you are one who's been chosen by God? Do you long for the return of Christ? Is it your heart's desire that he would come? And again, I know that's built, that comes, it's built over time as you gain maturity and you begin to realize that the world is not all there is. So if you're wrestling with that, I get it, right? It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. But I want to build that in you. I want the word of God to excite you about that reality. So last question for this evening then is, what makes it hard to live life in anticipation of that greatest event? What makes it hard for you to be really excited about that? What gets in the way? Josh? Yeah, we're anxious about things now. And so it's harder to think about what's coming then. Yeah.
Don't try to make it focus on what's coming.
Sure. sure, everything around us is focusing us on the here and now. This is all there is. You got to focus on this. And even sometimes Christian things, it's all about now. Yeah. Thinking that here and now is boring. Okay, but yeah, maybe that's you're wrestling through the issues of that. Yeah. What's that? Yeah, we have a hard time just understanding what that will be. Return of Christ. What are we talking about? Yep. Yeah, I mean, the world says, well, think about yourself. Think about you. You're the most important person. And so Christ recedes into the background because that seems more important to us. Yeah, thinking. Yeah, careers and making money. Let's just get real basic here, right? It's like, we want to make money. I want to have stuff. I want to do things. I want to accomplish stuff, which in and of itself is not wrong. But it can cause us to turn our focus away from the things that really matter. Everything we do has to be lived in light of that. Which is why, again, we always say, that our life is built around the church, because the church is what prepares us for eternity. The church is what is the way in which we continue to make disciples, and the way in which we focus our minds on things past us, even as we continue to pour out our lives into people now. Because our greatest need is to be prepared for the most important event in the future in light of the most important event in the past. What Jesus did on the cross, we must respond to in repentance and faith, and then we must live out the realities of that repentance and faith and trust in pressing forward into the future when Christ is returning. Because that's what you need. That's why we spend so much time walking through the Bible for you as young people, because the Bible focuses you on eternity. It's an eternal book. A lot of your other reading will focus you on other things, which is fine. But the Bible will focus you properly both back into what you need in Christ and forward into what you will receive from Christ. And you guys, you have to stay there. Why do we urge you every week to get in the Word daily? Guys, it's not so you can check off your box. I can say, well, you know, I've got my, you know, my Instagram, you know, I'm on fire. I've got my, you know, 35 weeks flame, you know, or whatever. It's so that you can see that what is happening to you right now has to be viewed in light of eternity. Of what God has done in the past leading to what he's done in the future, or what he will do in the future. So you guys, you need to live your Christian life in light of that, but I want us to walk through in these coming months what that looks like. It's very practical on the one hand. We need to flesh it out so you know, how do I actually build my life around eternity? And the Apostle Paul is going to tell us. So really what we'll see is that the theme of the book of Thessalonians is, and it's on your outline, I think, is that a true believer, kind of the long theme, a true believer lives his life in anticipation of Christ's return and passionately pursues holiness in preparation for seeing the Lord Jesus face to face. That's what this book is all about. Pursuing holiness in light of living in light of Christ's return, because we long to see our Savior face to face. And so we're just going to cover the first verse tonight. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's hop onto your outline. Let's talk about the authorship of Thessalonians. This is pretty easy. Well, actually, it could be a little complex. Who's the author of the book of 1 Thessalonians? Yes? Paul. But notice it says Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. That can be a little confusing. Like, did they all three of them write it? No, I think the best way to understand that is that that's the team that those in Thessalonica would be aware of, those that were in Thessalonica when the church was started. Paul's saying, look, we're the team, and in essence, we're writing to you, but it's Paul who is penning the epistle. It is he. We find that out pretty clearly, you know, pretty quickly here. He's talking about himself. He is the one who is writing. He's the one who's directing this truth, because he's the apostle. You see, in this group, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, Paul is the apostle commissioned by God to write Scripture, not the other two. So it's not their words, it's the Apostle Paul's words, but remember, it's not his words, it's the words of the Holy Spirit who is literally working through him so that what he writes is actually the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. So that's why we know Paul is author, because he's the inspired apostle. He's the one who has the authority to write these things down. And that's really important, you guys. You need to remember that not anyone can write Scripture. It wasn't written by just men. Right? It wasn't written, the world says, it was just written by a bunch of men. Well, it's written by men, but it was written by certain men chosen out by God to be the ones through whom he would inspire it. So no one could just pick up a pen and say, I'm going to write God's inspired word. Right? It was those whom God himself had chosen and authorized for that task. Paul was one of them. So the author was Paul. So Silvanus and Timothy were part of his team. Really, Silas is how you know Silvanus usually. That's his other name, right, his common name. And they were part of the team that went to Thessalonica when the church was established there. And we'll talk about that in a minute. All right, when did this happen? It happened on Paul's second missionary journey. Let's go ahead and pull up the PowerPoint now, if you would. It'd be a little hard to see, but I thought I'd give this a shot so you can maybe get a visual for some of these things. So it's on the second missionary journey. Paul took three main missionary journeys where he, after preaching and teaching for about 12 years, 10 to 12 years in Antioch, he was then sent out by that church and he evangelized much of the known world. Right? It was written from Corinth, if you're filling out your outline. That's, he actually wrote it from the city of Corinth. And it was written in somewhere probably between 50 and 51 A.D. All right, remember, Jesus died in 33, so about 20 years after the death of Christ. And so it's a pretty early epistle, right? One of the earlier ones that Paul wrote, maybe the earliest, in which he is writing back to a church that he helped establish. And so the audience then is the church of Thessalonica, all right? And so we're going to talk a little bit about the city. And what's so fascinating about that is we need to remember that the epistles of the New Testament were written to local churches, right? Like Grace Community Church, we're a local church. And yes, they are to be read by the church universal, that is all believers everywhere. And yet they are focused on, right? When you read them, you're to read them around the concept of there's an individual local church that's supposed to live these things out. It's not just a random group of people. Right, we view ourselves as a local body. You are part of this local church, Grace Community Church, right? And that is to be viewed as a church in the same vein, a local church like the Church of Thessalonica. Now, just to give you a definition, right? So if we talk about the universal church of Christ, that is everyone who is a true believer in the world. They're part of the universal church, right? The big C church. But then there are local churches, and this is what is true for a local church. This isn't really on your outline. You can just, you know, fill it in if you want. Here are the characteristics of what make up a local church, all right? A local church has members, or those who are participating in it, who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ, all right? That's the first litmus test. Is this a real church, or is this a local church? Do the people here profess Christ? By the way, it's why in our membership, it's why we have a membership process, so that we know if the people who are coming to the church have professed Christ. And we know the gospel that they are professing, repentance and faith in Jesus who died, was buried, and rose again for them. Right? So the first characteristic of a local church is that it is made up of people who profess to believe in Jesus. Now, they also have to meet regularly in a specific geographical area. You're not a local church if you never come together. Well, we're the church, but do you ever meet? Well, no. Well, you're not the church. Right? We sit in our house and we watch on YouTube. No, that's not a church. You meet together, all right, regularly. The Bible doesn't specify that you have to meet every week, but that is clearly the pattern laid out in the New Testament, that they met every week. On what we call the Lord's Day, that is, it was Sunday, the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose. Okay? Again, the Bible doesn't say, you know, it doesn't give us the frequency, and doesn't even specify the time. It just, that's the pattern of the way the church is met. But regularly, at least. You'll find that in some countries, they meet on Saturday nights. Sometimes they'll meet on Sunday nights, not necessarily Sunday morning. It just depends on how best the meeting will work for that group of believers. But nonetheless, generally, Sunday, regular meeting each week, right? At least meeting in a specific geographical area. You can't say, I'm part of the local church of India. No, I'm part of the local church of Knoxville. All right? Well, maybe if you can go there and meet there. All right, but probably not of Athens, Georgia, right? Because you can't go there and meet there regularly. So it's the place where you meet regularly, a place that you can actually reach. Now, a real local church is overseen by a plurality of elders. The Bible's clear about this, all right? That it is led, it has to have leadership. It's not a local church if it doesn't have qualified elder leadership. Someone says, well, we meet in our home. Who's the elder? Who are the plurality of elders? Because the Bible is clear that it's supposed to be more than one. Now, there's a variety of ways that elders can work together, and elders in the congregation. All right, I think there's the best biblical way, but they can that kind of church leadership can exist in several different forms, but never less than qualified men who are leading that congregation, a plurality of them. That's the fundamental biblical litmus test. So, a group of people who claim to believe in Jesus, who meet together regularly in a one specific geographical area, and who are overseen by a plurality of elders. So house church were people just hanging out and saying, hey, we just get together and we read the Bible together and we're a church. No, you're not if you don't have elders who are qualified according to the biblical qualifications, above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, all of those things that are necessary. All right? So that's essential. Then also, there is the preaching of the word. Fundamental to what is a true church is that the word is taught. The Bible is taught. 2 Timothy chapter 4, what does Paul say? He says, preach the word in season and out of season. That's what the church does. We preach the word. So if the preaching of the word is not present, the Bible, right, it is not a church. Additionally, there's the participation in the ordinances. What are the ordinances? Baptism, right? By which a one-time act, by which one who professes, has made profession of Christ, is immersed into the water as a picture of the washing and cleansing of what Christ has done and a picture of the union that Christ has brought that person into with other members of the body, that they're part of the church. All right, so the ordinances and then communion, the ongoing celebration of and remembrance of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So those are essential, those two ordinances. Right? There's another characteristic, that is they pursue the one another's. If a church, as a group of people is meeting together, right, and not exercising their spiritual giftedness, right, they don't count as a church. There's a group of people hanging out, say, we're believers, and they don't interact with one another and minister to one another, it doesn't count as a church. And then lastly, it needs to practice church discipline. That is, if someone sins in a way in which they refuse to repent, there needs to be a way to identify them as no longer being part of the church. So you don't really have a church defined if there's no way out of it. That is, hey, you can only be in the church if you profess Christ. And yet, is there something that Christians can do or professing Christians can do which indicate that they don't know Christ? Yes, refuse to repent from sin. So a church is not really a church until it has a means by which someone can be declared, no, you're no longer part of this church. We don't view you as a Christian, right? And that's a church discipline process that they go through. So I would say it is those things that the Bible says are what a local church are. Believers who professed to know Christ, who have trusted in Christ, they meet regularly in a specific geographical area. They're overseen by a plurality of elders. They preach the word. They participate in the ordinances, baptism, and communion. They pursue the one another's. They exercise spiritual giftedness in relationship, and they practice church discipline. That's a church. Guys, if people are your friends, your buddies are telling you, hey, we got a church here, yes, does it have these things? Well, no, you're not a church then. You need to go find one. Right, that's what the Bible says a real church is. You need to go find a church that actually does these things. And there's lots of different ways that these things can be manifested. There's a lot of different forms to it, but you have to have these things. Right? You can call it one denomination or another. It can have lots of different labels, lots of different names. It's got to have this in order to be a true church. So that's what the church at Thessalonica was. Paul says, look, I am writing to you a local church that has established leadership. We'll see that in the book. Right? So meeting it in the specific location and has these other parts that are part of it. Now, the city of Thessalonica, all right, has some interesting history. It was founded in 315 BC. This is an older drawing of what the original city would have looked like. It was right on, it had a seaport, so it was right on the coast, right? And now let's go to the next slide, which is a modern-day representation, which is cool. It looks very similar to that picture, which was written from, that picture was drawn, that drawing was from BC, sometime BC. Well, this is the modern city. It looks very much like that. It's piled up right on the coast. So that's the modern city. So in 315, it was established, the city itself, by one of the Macedonian generals who came after Alexander the Great. Really, it was Alexander the Great who conquered this particular area, part of Macedonia, right? And then one of his generals later on, after he died and it was divided up, he came and established the city itself. He brought together about 26 villages and said, hey, we're all going to be one city. It was later conquered by the Romans, divided up into four portions, this whole area, and Thessalonica was the capital city. At the time of Paul, right, Macedonia, that is the larger area, like Blount County, in which Thessalonica was placed, was what was called a senatorial province. Right? It was governed by a Roman proconsul, and it was called a free city. That is, they had the privileges of not having taxation. Right? You were able to live there essentially as a Roman citizen, and Roman citizens were free from taxation. They just taxed everybody else. Now, that's going to become important because it was really important for them to retain their status as this kind of Roman city because of the financial benefits that they had and the fact that if you revolted or if there was something that went on in the city that was against the Romans, they would come and wipe you out and establish then their military rule. Right? So there was a Roman senator who was over the city, much like other Roman cities. And you didn't want to lose that. You didn't want a military tribunal over you, like in Judea, where they had a military proconsul, essentially, who was keeping the city under control through military means. You wanted to be this kind of city. Very prosperous port. And it was a place that was had both the land travel. It was right on the Via Ignatia, it's called, one of the Roman roads that took it into the major areas of trade, as well as being a seaport in which you could head out into Asia and other places. So extremely rich, wealthy, well-positioned Roman free city that loved its status as that kind of city, and they didn't want anybody rocking the boat. Okay, now how did the church get established? Let's go to the next slide. So let's now turn to, we'll stay there. Turn in your Bibles back to Acts chapter 17. So this is how the church in Thessalonica got started. So I'm going to read in Acts chapter 17. I'm going to read the first couple of verses. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior." And some of them, verse 4, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, that's Silvanus, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews being jealous. Now, probably between verse 4 and 5, there is a gap of weeks or months. Luke often does this. He will just jump from one thing to another. You might remember in Paul's testimony, he gets knocked off his horse. He goes into Damascus. And the narrative in Acts just says, look, Paul was in Damascus. He got let down over the wall, and then he went to Jerusalem. There's actually at least 3 years in between the two verses there in Acts. Well, it's similar here, not as long a period of time. Luke doesn't allude to it. Really, essentially the idea is Paul preached, people were responding. Then at some point, probably months, several months, because the narrative indicates, or 1 Thessalonians indicates, that he was there for a while, working night and day among them, okay, doing his trade of tent making in the city square probably, right, in the marketplace, which we'll look at in just a second. Right, so between verses 4 and 5, there's probably a couple of months, maybe more. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, all right, so they went and rounded up a bunch of rowdies, right, out just hanging out in the marketplace. They formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar. They attacked the house of Jason. This was someone who had come to know Christ under Paul's teaching. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. They were trying to get Paul and Silas. For whatever reason, all right, they weren't able to find Paul and Silas. They were like hiding under grain sacks. I don't know. They were out, you know, on a local fishing trip. Who knows? Right? But they couldn't find them. Verse 6, when they did not find them, that is Paul and Silas, they began dragging Jason out. Jason was just their host. They're like, hey, where's Paul and Silas? I don't know. We'll grab you. Right? So they grabbed him, dragged him before and brethren, before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world come here also. They probably dragged him into this place. This is the city forum in Thessalonica. And they might have dragged him down those steps, this is Jason, before the procurator who may have had a dais that he would sit up on there. All right, so they dragged Jason, they were beating him up. Notice what it says, verse 6, these men who have upset the world. Right, Christianity was getting more and more well known. And it was causing a problem in the social and political structures in which it came. Because Christianity is disruptive. Let's please not forget that. You don't have to be some kind of social justice warrior and run around trying to figure out how to fix all the social things. All you have to do is be a Christian. If you are a Christian and live like a Christian and proclaim the gospel, you're going to turn the world upside down. They hate the gospel. They hate being told they're sinners. They hate being told that they need to live for Christ and not live for the world. And when you tell people that, they will hate you, and it will begin to cause problems in the economic systems and in the political systems because you don't worship the things they do and you're not trying to get the same things they want. And Christians, when a bunch of people come to know Christ, it changes everything. And people hate that. They'll do anything they can to keep that from happening. Like, look, these people have been upsetting the world. That's not a good term. They've been turning the world upside down. They've been changing the political systems, as in just people have to respond to them because they say there's another king, Jesus. Or they say their allegiance is to someone else, right? Not to the political systems of the day. Their pursuit is not to make money and to do those things. Their pursuit is to see other people come to know Christ. They've turned the world upside down. They've come here. What's the implication? They're going to mess up our city too. And think about it. This Roman free city, they're like, we don't want our city messed up. We're rich, we're powerful, we're free. And if somebody comes here and messes this up, then Rome's going to come down on us and we're no longer going to be the free, wealthy, rich city that we are. By the way, again, that will drive unbelievers. When you begin to proclaim Christ, when it begins to challenge their lifestyle, they will come for you. And of course, that's what Christianity does. It challenges the lifestyle. It says, look, you know, in very practical terms, abortion is wrong. Killing babies out of your convenience is wrong. Not because it's a moral sin, it is that, but because it's a sin against the Holy God. It's not compatible with Christianity. And some people will hate us when we start saying those things because it takes away their ability to do what they want, to have the freedom, the economic freedom that they think they need. That's why we kill babies, right? So we can have our freedom. We can make our money. We can do our thing. So anything that gets in the way of that, you know, will cause serious problems. That's what was going on. So look, they've turned the world upside down, and Jason has welcomed them. By the way, then anybody, he was from the city. He was a Thessalonican. But he welcomed these guys. He's the one that let this in. He's hosting them. And notice what it says. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Now, what that meant was not that they disobeyed the law directly, but that they wouldn't bend the knee to Caesar. They would not proclaim that Caesar was a deity, even the little pinch of incense that was supposed to go to him. They did not acknowledge his lordship over the world. They acknowledged his right to rule them, to pay taxes to him. They acknowledged all of that. But they would not acknowledge that he was the ruler of the world, that he ultimately ruled them. So they say, look, they don't live according to the decrees of Caesar, and they say that there is another king, Jesus. Yeah. Now again, was that a challenge to Caesar in a political sense? No. But they were turning it into that. And that's what unbelievers do. They'll twist your words. Oh, you're really saying that, you know, this, that you want to be in power. You're really saying that you want to be a bigot. You're really saying that you want to, you know, go back to the olden days where they were slaves. No, we're not saying that. It has nothing to do with what we're saying. We're saying we need to know and love Jesus and all the ramifications of that, and you don't like it, so you're going to twist our words. It's always been going on. It's what's happening here. They weren't saying, look, don't serve Caesar, serve Jesus. They were saying, serve Jesus, right? And then do whatever Caesar wants, but he's not your ultimate king. They stirred up the local crowd, the city authorities, when they heard these things, verse 9, and when they'd received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Probably it was either a sum of money, like paying bail, right? Or Jason was saying, look, all right, I think that's probably what it was. Verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas, who were somewhere. So Jason is a scapegoat. He probably volunteers. Look, we don't want Paul and Silas to get in the middle of this. They'll tear them apart. So Jason probably volunteered to be the one who gets dragged out in front of everybody. Paul and Silas got snuck out the back gate. Because right, that's what it says. They immediately sent them away to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So let's get the next slide. This is the marketplace that was discovered in Thessalonica. That's where they went to find the hooligans that dragged Jason out. That's probably also where Paul was practicing his trade when it says, you know that I labored among you night and day. He labored during the day as a tent maker, probably in this very same square. All right, so he made money during the day, and then he ministered to them at night. All right, so it was founded by Paul. It was founded on a second missionary journey. So history of the church, founded by Paul, founded in persecution. A riot started, right? The ongoing persecution then of believers who were different than the unbelievers and the fear. Because the fear, you're ruining our economic system. You're ruining our political system. We're going to get in trouble if we believe what you believe. The authorities are going to come down on us. People around us are going to hate us. We will not have this. You can't ruin our economic and political lives by proclaiming this Jesus who will transform our lives into something that the world hates. All right, so let's go to the next slide. Just to give you a picture of kind of how this took place, the black lines that you see there are Paul's first missionary journey. All right, the red lines are Paul's third missionary journey. Okay, and then the second missionary journey is the purple. So we'll look at that in more detail. But of his three journeys, so by the way, the last one, the green, is where after his missionary journeys, he gets taken to Rome, and he ends up in Rome. In prison there. All right, so let's go to the next slide, which is his second missionary journey. All right, so this is where it begins in Jerusalem, essentially went to Antioch. He ends up in a place called Troas, and what we know from the book of Acts is that from there, that the Spirit of God directed, right, he directed the apostle through a dream, as God was working still through prophets and dreams during that time. He directed him to go to Philippi, and then from Philippi, where they were beaten and thrown in jail, they went to Thessalonica. All right, now let's go to the next slide. All right, so you can just work your way through. So the first one, so we'll just kind of get a picture of this. All right, so Paul, journey from, so we see number one, from Troas over to number two, right, is directed to Macedonia. All right, Paul in Philippi, Paul is imprisoned with Silas. Remember, they're singing to the Lord. Right, the jailer comes to Christ during that time. Next, you have Paul labors at Thessalonica. Right, then he departs, yeah, rather hurriedly for Berea because he gets really kicked out of town. They're going to come for him next. He has for Berea. It's fascinating. The Bereans, it says, they actually studied their Bibles and they looked to see if what Paul said was true, but a group of people from Thessalonica came and kicked Paul out of Berea. Then he went to Athens, and you might remember that in Athens he was stirred up by the idols that were there, and he's preaching in the marketplace, and he ends up preaching on the Areopagus, he gives the Sermon of the Unknown God. Right, next. All right, then from right there he goes, Timothy, so he sends, Timothy apparently stayed in Philippi, that's why he wasn't in Thessalonica. He rejoins Paul in Athens, then Paul sends he and Silas, all right, to go back and minister to the churches. Paul goes to Corinth, and then they come back and rejoin him at Corinth. There might be, yeah, so that's the final parts of that. All right, I think that's all we have. All right, so now back to our outline. So Paul ultimately goes to Athens. In Athens, and we'll read this in our text, it's in chapter 2, back in 1 Thessalonians, and it's actually chapter 3, you just memorized this, many of you. It says, look, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker for the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. So he goes from Thessalonica to Berea to Athens. Timothy and Silas join him in Athens. He sends them back to Thessalonica because he's concerned. Remember, he says in verse 5 that he's concerned that the tempter might have tempted them and their labor should be in vain. So he sends them back to make sure that everything's going okay. Well then Paul, essentially what happens is, then Timothy comes back, and that's verse 6, Timothy has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. The church was healthy. The church was whole. And so then he writes this letter back to them. So here's the aim. That's number 3. Why is he writing to them? He is rejoicing in their condition. Right? Chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Timothy comes back, says, no, they're doing well. There's still persecution. Things are difficult, but they're constantly working. And ongoing, this wonderful thing which we'll study, this labor of love, this work of faith, labor of love and steadfastness of hope. And just, I want you to think about the idea. Do you love it when you hear that other people are doing well in the faith? Do you long for them? The Apostle Paul's in Athens. His heart is stirred by all the idols. He wants to preach the gospel, which he does, but he's also concerned about the other believers whom he's afraid might have wavered in their faith. Because when you go home on a Wednesday night, when you go home on Sunday, or a youth activity where you've been interacting with the other young people in this group, Do you go home praying for them, longing that they would walk with God, worried if they aren't, concerned that maybe they would walk away from God? Because those are the things that we need to be constantly thinking about. These are your people. That their walk with God is the most important thing in their lives. It ought to captivate your thinking. People matter. And the Apostle Paul had a lot of different churches, and he was thinking about them all. So a joy in their condition. Next, he has to defend his ministry. We'll find in chapter 2 that apparently, and it's those Jews that had come and were trying to invalidate Paul's ministry by saying, look, he's taking advantage of you, he's selfish, he's trying to steal from you, he was manipulating you, he doesn't really love you. And Paul's going to respond back to those attacks and say, no, when I was there, you know that I loved you. You know that I worked among you. I didn't steal from you. In fact, I didn't take any money from you. I worked all day, and then I worked with you all night. So he's going to defend his ministry. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, he says, our exhortation did not come from error or from impurity or by way of deceit. Because there's all kinds of people out there say, well, Christianity is just people trying to take advantage of you. It's just your parents' little religion by which they're trying to control you. It's just a group of people trying to dominate you. No, it's the truth. And it is given to you by people who love you. And that's the joy of being in a local church where you can see the leaders of the church who are pouring out their lives for you. The youth leaders that you will see on Wednesday night, who you will do your small groups with, who are pouring out their lives to love you, praying for you, encouraging you. That's meaningful. It ought to mean something to you that a bunch of adults who could be doing anything else in the world are going to choose to sit here and love you. I don't like my small group leader. He's kind of boring. And that boring small group leader is giving up things that he could be doing with his family and with his time and sitting with you to love on you by communicating the truth of Scripture. Everybody's personalities are different. You ought to love that person, regardless of how exciting they are, what their personalities are like. I'm hoping that you will do that. I'm hoping you will recognize. That's why we do things like small groups. You would expect that I would be pouring out my life for you, I think, and that the elders would be. You would expect that. But you wouldn't necessarily expect that all the other adults and college students, we got college students who are going to come and minister to you every Wednesday night, and they go home after that, and they spend 3 hours writing papers. You're like, well, we're busy too. Well, they're busy ministering to you. I hope, now, I'm not saying because I don't think, because I think you don't appreciate them, but I hope you will a little bit more. Working night and day. And you know this, right? You're not going to be able to walk out of this church and say, this is a bunch of people who didn't care about me. They were just trying to, you know, control me. No, they loved you. They poured out their lives for you. Your parents, of course, do that day in and day out. You already have that example from them. So Paul's going to defend his ministry, but he's going to defend his ministry because he was with them. Not I YouTubed you a couple times, you know, little DM, you know, little text messaging. It's fine to do those things, but he was with them. He sat with them. He cried with them. He prayed with them. That's what we're trying to do here at Grace Community Church, so that you will not leave, that you won't walk out here going, well, you know, Christianity, it's just a fake religion where nobody cares. No, you're just going to have to deny. You're going to have to say, I don't like that care. I don't want that care. I've got another agenda. Because we're not going to let you leave being able to say that adults and those in your lives, those who know Christ, didn't give their life for you. And it didn't come from error or impurity by way of deceit. Ain't no adult getting paid any money to sit here on a Wednesday night. Not one. Right? They do this because they love you. College students, the same. Again, I think you know that. The Apostle Paul is going to get very specific about his direct ministry. He's going to point to them and say, look, you know that I was a man of integrity, that I loved you, and that I worked hard for you. I just want to point out that there's going to be multiple people in your life for whom that's true. If you walk away from the Lord, that's on you. That is not on the church that didn't love you and care for you. You know, well, those are the people, they really love me. Now, where were they on Wednesday night? Where were they praying for you, being with you? Where were they? Oh, they stepped into my life, and they're my coach, and they're awesome, great. I hope they love you. But they didn't participate in your church. They didn't pour their life out for you in that way, over and over, on and on. You've got all kinds of people in your life that will do that, that have done that, people that pray for you that you don't even know about. So, defense of his ministry, Paul was concerned for their growth. Man, 1 Thessalonians 2:17. I do not like the new 1995, it's not new, obviously, 1995 translation. In the 1974 translation of the New American Standard says, but we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short time. Now, you might not, that word might not mean anything to you, but the word bereft is like having a child stolen from you. That's the idea. They changed it, if you look at 2 verse 17 in the 1995, that we have been taken away from you. Bah, it's just a horrible translation. All right, bereft. You've been, it's like a baby that was stolen out of the car when I turned my back. We felt the missing of your presence. It was weighty to us. It says, look, you were taken away. This for a short time, but only in person, not in spirit. We were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Again, guys, you need to gain in the kinds of maturity that are like, you love to be with believers. If you were not with them, it would be like they were snatched from you. A little child that you loved, your child that was stolen from you, you would instantly begin to think about them. As opposed to just dismissing them. I got all my other friends, all my other buds, they're cooler than everybody in this youth group. I don't care about them. Man, I'm sorry. I'm sorry you think that way. If you do. Because this is your family. This is your spiritual family. These are the people that are with you. These are the people that are going to share with you. These are the people that are going to give their lives for you. I don't like those people. These are the people God gave you. That's what a church is, a group of people who have chosen to come together. And so I pray that you will be concerned for the growth of others and that when you're away, it'll be like, man, I love those people. Because as you grow older, people are going to think you're weird. Your other family members are going to be like, you're visiting us. Why are you thinking about the church? Because that's my eternal family. And I don't like being away for very long. I can't wait to get back and minister faithfully to my church. I love it. Not just the two or three people in it that I love. It is everybody that I long to be with. Because this is maturity. That's the way the Apostle Paul felt about them. And 1 Thessalonians, where he says, at the end of chapter 2, he says, for you are our glory and joy. You are our glory and joy. I mean, do you think about anyone in this youth group that way? And again, I'm not talking about your special other or your really closest bud, that you would think about this group, about these are my glory and joy. Now, again, you're young. It's hard to think that way. But that's what the Bible says you're supposed to be building, that kind of love towards one another. So he's writing back because of his concern. He's writing back his encouragement of their hope. He didn't want them to lose hope. And particularly because things were so difficult, people were dying. And so in 1 Corinthians 4:13, he says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have died, so that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. He's going to talk about the rapture. We're going to talk about the things related to that. There is a rapture. The only issue is when it happens. There's people who differ on, okay, is it before the tribulation? Is it in the middle? Is it after? That's secondary. The issue is that God is going to bring his people home. And if you've died and gone to be with the Lord, then you aren't going to miss out when Christ returns, right? Those who are alive when he returns are going to be joined together with those who died, and you're all going to see him. That's our hope. Nobody misses out if you're a Christian. Jesus is the great captain who leaves no one on the battlefield, no man down, no one. He brings them all to be with him. Guys, you got no social club that's going to do that for you. Well, I'm tight with these buds of mine who don't even know Jesus. Guys, you ought to love people, share Christ with them, but they're not going to come pick you up when you die. They're going to come bring you back to be with Jesus. They're not going to come get you for eternal life. They're not going to be there. No unbeliever, no group of cool unbelievers is ever going to save you when you die. And when your bones are, you know, when you're moldering in the grave, is going to give you a call to come back and to live forever. Don't trust people that way. No professor's going to do that. No cool dude on YouTube is going to do that. No, you know, nifty guy who's got all these promises for you. Nobody's coming back for you. Only Jesus is. That's your hope. That's it, right? You're not coming back for yourself. You're not just going to molder in the grave as a bunch of pile of bones. I'm just going to go to the grave and stay there. No, you're not. You're coming out one way or the other. You're coming out unto eternal death, or you're coming out unto eternal life. Believers who die, there's tremendous hope. You know that if you've had loved ones who are believers and they died and it was grievous to you, and yet you didn't grieve like the world where you weep and wail because you'll never see them again. So he was there for their hope. And then the theme of the letter, just as I mentioned it, the true believer lives his life in anticipation of Christ's return, passionately pursues holiness in preparation for seeing the Lord Jesus face to face. The simple theme, holiness in light of Christ's return. We live like Jesus while we wait for Jesus to come get us. Why? Because that's how the world, hear me, we don't live like Jesus so we can say, I'm the holiest guy in the youth group, I read my Bible, and none of those other, you know, losers in the youth group do. I'm so cool, I memorized 1 Thessalonians, a bunch of losers didn't memorize. No. You pursue holiness, you pursue the word, because when you look like Jesus, the world then sees Jesus. They see him in you, and then they want to know him. If you're angry and bitter and backbiting and gossiping and lazy, who wants to know that Jesus? Nobody. You're thinking, man, I fail a lot. Yeah, well, then you run to Jesus asking for forgiveness, and you testify to the greatness of Jesus because of the forgiveness that you receive when you fail. Rather than in your arrogance saying, well, I don't do wrong things, or I'm not going to apologize for my being wrong, or I don't actually do anything wrong because there's no sin in the world anymore. No, when you fail miserably, and you say, I didn't portray Jesus there, then you highlight the greatness of Jesus by repenting of your sin and receiving of his forgiveness. Because you can't lose as a Christian to portray Jesus, because you can do it even when you fail. All right, well, we need to finish. Paul's union with the Thessalonians, that is, how was he united with them? What was this union? Some, you know, because he was the great teacher, because they were really great students, because they were, you know, he was a Gentile, while he was a Jew, they were Gentiles. So it is, his union with the Thessalonians was in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The inspiration of God, that is the fact that God had given him words to proclaim, right? That's part of it, right? So this, the inspiration, the inspired words. That isn't an emotional bump. That is the inspired words that God had given him. He says, look, I'm writing these words to you. This unifies us together. We unified in his word, but also in his person, because that's next, the authority of the Lord Jesus. We are one. Christians are unified with God through Christ because the Spirit of God comes to live inside of them. That's third, the power of the Spirit. The Spirit's not mentioned here, but the only way to be in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is because the Spirit of God has come to live inside of you. So you are in union with God because the Spirit lives in you. And then you are in union with other believers because they too have the Spirit of God. There's a true spiritual union. This is not a union around we like football, we like, you know, we like to cook, we like art. This is a true unity based around the fact that you've been made a new creature in Christ and the Spirit of God lives inside of you. And so you can say we are in God the Father, we are in his family. We are partaking of the words that God has given to the Apostle Paul and then are true for all of us. We have the authority of the Lord Jesus who directs us. Notice that's the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father, he's the Father of this family. We're in his family. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's our King and Master and Ruler. The perfect God-man, Jesus, who walked on this earth, the anointed one, the Savior, Christ. And then all of that is because, not mentioned here directly, but because of what the Spirit of God has done in us, Titus 3:5, where he washed us, the Spirit washed us new, the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And then what's his desire for them? So those blanks were the inspiration of God the Father, the authority of the Lord Jesus, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And what was his desire for them? Well, just very basically at the outset, he wanted two things, grace. He says, look, grace to you and peace. Those are not accidental introductions. Grace. He longed for them to know the unmerited favor of God dispensed on their behalf so that they might have the power and strength to know God. No one deserves to know him. In his grace, he pours out his power. He pours out his Spirit in such a way that you might be able to enter into relationship with him and benefit from that relationship. Because you need grace. You need to be partakers of God's unmerited favor. And the only way is to respond humbly in repentance and faith. As you do that, you are, in fact, giving evidence of the reality of that grace in your life. Because you don't need the worldly stuff. You don't need a career. You don't need, you know, that special relationship that you want as much as it's great. You need the grace of God, and then you need peace. Peace, what kind of peace? You need to be at peace with God. Because what does verse 10 say of 1 Thessalonians 1? The wrath of God is coming. Why? Because he's angry against sin. And he's angry at sinners who have not repented and believed. And so his wrath will be poured out not just on sin, but upon the sinners who sin. And if you're not at peace with him, you suffer under his wrath. You need peace, not the cool, you know, not the California yo-yo dude peace, you know, the 60s peace, the peace that you get when you smoke something. No, you need the peace that is a real peace with God who's at war with you if you don't know Jesus. That's the peace you need. Because we all want to lack, you know, we don't want to have any inner turmoil. That never happens. Never. Don't accept in heaven. Don't ever expect that the peace of God means that you aren't going to be worried about things, wrestling with the difficulties of life. Paul says, look, as a Christian who had peace, he says, I am so concerned about the churches that I feel like I'm going to die. Sorry, you're not delivered from the weightiness of the world through peace. Peace means that God is not at war with you, that you can be absolutely certain that you have one who loves you and is pouring out his care upon you when nobody else does. He looks at you peacefully because you are in his son, you are in Jesus. Guys, that'll change your life. You don't have to have other people in this youth group think you're great. You don't necessarily need to be at peace with them. You don't need to be at peace with a world that tells you you're an idiot and a fool, and so you just conform to their image so that your friends will think you're great. You need peace with the one person in the world who can bring your eternal destruction or your eternal life, and that's God. And so he says, you need grace and you need peace. Because that's what you need, and that's what I need. So we're going to learn about this. Hope you're excited. I am, but now we need to be done. So let me pray. Father, we thank you for our time. Thank you for the truths of your word. Thank you for the beauty of this epistle that focuses us on the eternal through the ways that we live now. I pray for these young people. Father, I pray for those who don't know you, that during this time of studying 1 Thessalonians, they would be born again. They would repent and believe. They would recognize the need to flee from the wrath to come and to pursue the life that is found in Christ. And I pray for each one who is a believer already that their hearts would be stirred up in love and in hope, that they would disconnect from the pursuits of the world, from the things that can be so important in their eyes, driving wrong behavior, driving wrong thinking, and Instead, they would be able to think wisely and well because they're at peace with you by your grace, not by their effort, not by some intrinsic merit that they have, but because of your grace alone. In your precious name, amen.